So if you have any kiddos or anybody else going downstairs, please, you're welcome to go at this time. If you want to stay up and join us, we're going to have a good time. See, here's the thing. Back in the day, we used to have a 10:30 service only. So at 6:15, we weren't rushing, saying, well, we got an hour and a half to throw together this. And didn't they do a good job? Absolutely. And y'all sounded great. The thing is, Brian, when you get into music, you don't have to listen to the piano. You dictate the key. And you dictate how this goes. When you sing like me, you can hit all the keys at one time. And they're all just bad. And I'm telling you what, I didn't care what key. And I was hitting the right notes. It didn't matter. But you know what? Every now and then it's good to come in here and just laugh and have good time and fun. And whenever, like I said, years ago or months ago, we would have just said, well, we got a few hours here. We'll kind of converse in text. But it was more or less, I sent the group text and said, well, it's my time to shine like always or something like that. So when you all see Emily next week or if you see her at school this week or anything, just say, man, Trevor sounded so good this week. You need to feature him more on stage and see just how quickly she tells you how bad you're lying. So let's go ahead at this time. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're still going to be reading through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, which if you were here last week, I opened up by saying this. I'm going to read to you the best sermon ever. I didn't say preach. I said just read. I'm going to read to you the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, which is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It is a sermon that he preached as he sat on side of a what? Mount 10, hence the word or the name, Sermon on the Mount. So here we are, we're going to dig into this particular sermon that Jesus preached to us, well, to them, but for us as well, 2,000 years later. And last week we talked about why Jesus came. And this week we're going to begin digging into the Beatitudes. If you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, I'm assuming over verse 2 you will see the words, the Beatitudes. And that's where we read, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And we see in these particular verses 8 characteristics that you and I will live in and by to live out godly kingdom living. And today we're going to look at the first 4. So in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to now move into the Beatitudes of his sermon. And we're going to see in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or if you grew up like I grew up, and where I grew up, it was blessed instead of just blessed. In verse 4, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. 5 reads, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Next week, we'll continue on in the Beatitudes, but I want to take the first 4 and break them down. And this is a better way maybe to understand the Beatitudes is this. These are just living out kingdom behaviors. And the term blessed here could actually be better understood as joyful or happy or content. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall what? Or for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is those who are content or joyful or happy, those who are poor in spirit, they will be joyful, they will be happy, and they will be content. Or when he says, blessed are those who mourn. So those who mourn, though they will be comforted, will actually get to experience the joy and the peace and the love and the happiness that God is able to bring. So when we read the word blessed, we can think of many things. Blessed are those poor in spirit. Sometimes we think of blessings as a gift, or sometimes we think of blessed as a very good time or a new job. But what we want to do when we read these characteristics is we want to read kind of like the words of Paul in Philippians 4:13. He says what? For I can what? Do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he is saying is I can walk through the valley or I can dance on the mountaintop. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. I can do all of it because Christ strengthens me. So I will be just as content, happy, and joyful as I walk through the valley as I am, as I stand and I dance and I declare the goodness of the Lord from the mountaintop. So when Paul says that, he is saying through all things, nothing's going to shake my foundation. Nothing is going to cause me to waver from the left to the right. I'm going to be steadfast on the word of God, the promises of God. And when we read the word blessed are the poor in spirit, we have to understand when we live poor in spirit, we understand that the kingdom of heaven is ours, but we're also going to find that that is when we are the most content, joyful, peaceful, and happy. Now, happy, I don't want you to get too caught up. I know that they always say happiness is based on what happens. You know, your happiness can be here in a moment and then be gone the very next. Joy is a gift of the Spirit that is to be long-lasting and everlasting to where we are to be joyful. So when we dig into these, better understand these as characteristics that we are to live out. But the word blessed is what we really will be. So let's start here. And these words, beatitudes, are two Latin words put together, and the understanding is happiness or joy or content. And let's go ahead and start with the first beatitude. And this is the one I want to really drive home today. And we'll get through the other ones. I promise you, time permitting, we'll get through them. But this is the one. If we don't understand the first beatitude, we will not get or grasp the rest of the sermon. When it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is truly an understanding and a relation to one of begging and of lack. And I love the commentary of Matthew Henry when he says that those who are poor in spirit are those who are understanding, but also live out their own sense that they in themselves really aren't that big. When it says poor in spirit, what that is not referring to is the Holy Spirit living within us. When it says poor in spirit, it is literally meaning that we recognize that truthfully we are sinners in need of a Savior. And when we are poor in spirit, we recognize the strength that we actually don't possess, the capabilities that we actually don't have, and the limits in which we all live with. So if I am to be poor in spirit, it is an understanding that on my own, I can do very little. Think of all the prayers that you have, financially, relationally, whatever it may be, physically, spiritually. How many of those prayers can you answer? How many of those prayers can you fix? Or how many of those problems can you truly resolve? And if we were to be honest, we would probably say very, very little, if not none. So when we recognize that we are to be poor in spirit, we will understand that ours is the kingdom of heaven. So this is what I want us to do. I want us to look at how you and I live. What Jesus is saying is not to walk in step with the Spirit very little, or to be poor in the Holy Spirit. He is wanting us to understand that we in and of ourselves are actually very, very small. And when we compare ourselves to God, who is the ultimate standard, we know the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the what? The glory of God. So when we compare ourselves to God, we understand that His glory far surpasses that of ours. We understand that in comparison to God, in His sight, we are truly just filthy rags. And we have no right to be in comparison to Him. Therefore, we ought to live poor in spirit. We ought to live in a impoverished place of our own spirit, knowing that you and I need God daily. Those who are poor in spirit recognize their need for God all day long. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without what? Ceasing. This is why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that we'll get into here over the next few weeks, if you remember it, he says to pray like this. And in that prayer, he says, give us this day our what? Daily bread. What is he saying in that particular passage of scripture? Well, Jesus is making a reference that the Jews knew very, very well. The reference all the way back to the Exodus story in which the children of God left Egypt and they went heading their way to the promised land. Now we know they wandered for 40 years due to their lack of faith in God and His promises. But what happened was God provided for them what? Manna, which is their daily bread. So when Jesus says to pray like this, pray that God will give you your daily bread, it is us humbling ourselves, being poor in spirit, knowing that we need Him to give us daily what it is that we need. So some days it's, give me the strength to carry on this day. Some days it's, give me the patience because I'm working with this person or I'm going to this meeting. Some days it's just, give me the wisdom to understand or to discern what decisions I need to make or what to say in this interview or what to say in this meeting. Some days it's literally asking God, give me the strength to get out of bed. Give me the love that I need for this person. And maybe some days it's give me the compassion or the understanding to still love and to care and to hear for someone else. So when we are poor in spirit, we recognize that you and I ought to be asking daily, God, give me what I need today. Because in our own strength and by our own accomplishments, we are still absolutely nothing without God. Nothing. We might be good people. We might be successful people. But when it comes to kingdom behaviors and when it comes to living out a kingdom lifestyle, we are to remain poor in spirit. We are to remain poor in spirit so that the kingdom of heaven is ours. And this is where the cross is so critical to us. The cross. And I want to read this because I don't want to mess this up. Sometimes I have to read things now. I'm getting older now. I can't memorize everything like I used to when I was young. But I want to read this to you. We must understand the cross of Christ. And we must know that the payment of our sin was enough in Jesus alone. We must believe that Jesus is the only way to experience eternal life. And in our own strength, by our own accomplishments, we are spiritually poor. We are so spiritually poor in and of ourselves that all we can afford is death or eternal separation from our God. This is what makes the cross so critical to us as Christians. And this is what also makes the cross so critical for all people to understand. That in order for us to experience eternal life, Jesus, God in flesh, had to experience death. But I thought that's what we could afford. And as people, we are so spiritually poor that we have to rely on someone else to pay for the only thing that we could actually afford. That is how spiritually poor, that is how poor you and I are, that we could only afford one thing, and that was eternal separation from our God in and of ourselves. And we are so spiritually poor that we have to rely on Jesus Christ to pay for that as well. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed the fullness of God's wrath, something that we can never bear, to grant us a gift that we can never afford, eternal life, which is something we can never buy. You and I are so spiritually poor that we must put our faith, the foundation of our faith, is in the fact that one thing that we might be able to afford, someone else paid for it. Someone else absorbed the wrath of God for us, which is also a beautiful promise and a glimpse of the gospel in this particular passage, in this particular beatitude, because we are so poor in spirit that we know the words of Jesus. And I'm going to say them here in a bit when we do communion, when He said, I am the only way. I am the only way. Someone so poor as us in spirit can then be so blessed greatly by His Spirit and so enriched by His joy and His peace that you and I, we ought to remain, as John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 verse 30, he was approached by his disciples. They had witnessed John the Baptist baptize Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And some people got into a discussion. And some Jews and John the Baptist's own disciples, or better known as John the Baptizer, not that he was Baptist, but he was baptizing. He was there and he had baptized Jesus, and all of these people are confused. Like, I thought that was the Savior of the world. I thought this was who was coming to baptize and to save us. And John the Baptist said this in John chapter 3, verse 30. I must decrease and He must increase. a passage of scripture that I love. And this particular beatitude, if we do not fully understand it, we will not get any of the rest of the sermon. We will go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and keep it at a superficial surface level, just as the Pharisees would teach the Jews. And we will not understand, or our hearts will not be pierced to know that you and I are full deserving of God's wrath in full, yet Jesus paid for it. And you and I, who are fully deserving of eternal separation from God, our Father and our Creator, Jesus paid for it. So when we are poor in spirit, we are going to be blessed. We are going to be content. We are going to be joyful. We are going to have peace, and we will be happy because Jesus paid for it. Therefore, as our faith is built upon the cross, and as our faith is in Jesus Christ, our King, we know that as we live in relationship with Him, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." We know that as we rely on Him daily, we take ourselves out of the picture, out of the equation, and truly pursue the love, the joy, the peace, and the happiness that our God gives. And when we come to understand the cross, when we come to understand the words of John the Baptist, we must live daily by declaring. And maybe this is something you ought to do daily from now on. Something I should do daily from now on. Father, I must decrease. You must increase. God, my strength must decrease. What I claim to be some form of intellect must decrease. And your strength, your guidance, your wisdom, your joy must increase. And maybe daily, and I was talking to Michaela and I was talking to some others this week, I said, man, this particular beatitude ripped me in my own heart, because if we were to be honest, all of us probably claim to be something at some time. We think that we have something, or we think that we are really doing well, and we might be doing something well, or we might be becoming something, but we have to live and we have to build our lives around the words of Jesus to remain poor in spirit, to remain reliant upon Him. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, this particular week, we experienced many families who were mourning. In fact, I had two funeral visitations Thursday night. I had a candlelight vigil, which I spoke at Friday evening. And to see many of the West County folks Friday night, and to see two families Thursday night, there were people who were mourning the loss of family and friends. And what Jesus is, and what's the language written in this particular verse is telling us is this. When we mourn the loss of a loved one, we ought to mourn the very same way when we live in sin. That we ought to be grieved in such a way by the conviction of the Spirit that we mourn, or that we lament over our own sin. Or that when we fall short and when we intentionally live in sin, we ought to carry this same characteristic to our daily lives. When you and I choose to live comfortably in sin, and when we are convicted of it and we are guilty of it, we ought to lament. We ought to cry out to our God. We ought to mourn because of the offense that we have created to our God. So when Jesus says, "Blessed who are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," there are many ways that we can interpret this. Yes, those who are mourning the spiritual or the physical loss of a loved one, we will be comforted. But He is also saying, when we sin, when we choose to live in sin, and when we are convicted, we ought to be grieved to a point, we ought to be guilty or convicted to a point that we lament over our actions and we cry out to Him seeking His forgiveness. This is the beautiful thing about you and I who mourn over our sin. John the Apostle, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote that when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So when Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted," yes, when we go through circumstances out of our control, the Spirit of God will comfort. The Spirit of God will give us peace. The Spirit of God will give us strength. But also, when we choose to live comfortably in sin and He convicts us, we will then be comforted in our spirit to know that we are forgiven. So when we take the words of the Bible, that are written thousands of years ago that remain inspired by the Holy Spirit to remind us that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. When we lament or when we mourn due to our own offense or our own sin, we will be comforted in the promise that we will be forgiven and we will be cleansed. Or when we take the words of Jesus that He came to save the world, or that God so loved the world that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, we will be comforted in the words of Jesus the Christ who came and lived. And what will happen is when we mourn due to our own sin, when we mourn due to a loss of a friend or a family member, we will be comforted physically, we will be comforted spiritually. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's a saying that I've always heard. It says this: meekness is not a sign of weakness. Meekness is not a sign of weakness. Whenever I was in, it was called MCT, Marine Combat Training, Camp Pendleton, California, there was a sergeant who was over my squad, and we were doing some different combat training techniques, and we were climbing the mountains, and we were having a great time. And I remember one day we just threw the packs down, and he sat with us. There was about 5 to 10 of us sitting with him, and he sat down, and he just kind of relaxed, and he just hung out with us for 5, 10, 15 minutes, may have been even longer. And he laughed with us, and I thought, man, this guy's laughing with us. You know, for 13 weeks we were treated as like less than animals, and here we are, and this guy's talking to us, and he's laughing with us. And he said this, he said, "Don't take this as a sign of weakness." The fact that he was humble enough to just talk and to hear us. And when we hear the phrase meek or the word meekness, sometimes we might think it's someone who is soft, someone who is gentle. Yes, it is. But meekness is also a characteristic. One thing that I read this week was that meekness is the people who know when to keep their mouth shut and know how to say the words that can pierce. So when we think of Jesus, Jesus could have cast everyone out of the earth and struck everyone down, but He didn't. Jesus did have a scene where He flipped the tables over because they had taken the temple and they had completely contaminated it with their own ways and their own desires. But Jesus referred to Himself as one who was meek. In fact, when you go into the Old Testament, I believe it's Numbers chapter 12, you will read that Moses was referred to as the man who was the most meek, or the most meek among all the men who walked the earth. Yet Moses stood proudly in the presence of, in the strength of the Lord, right before Pharaoh, and demanded that the people be set free. And he stood there boldly with his brother to declare that the Pharaoh would set the people of God free. So meekness is not a sign of weakness. It is a characteristic that you and I will possess, where we know when to keep our mouths shut and we know how to deliver the words that could pierce. So when we think of meek, we must think of one who is humble. We must think of one who is gentle. But we must always remember that they are one who is strong. So if you and I are wanting to be truly meek, it says that we will inherit the earth. And this completely contradicts how the culture tells us how we inherit the earth. The culture in which we live in all the days of humanity has told us, in order to experience the control of the earth, or in order to experience power over other people, you must take it and you must demand it. But Jesus is actually telling us that when we display a characteristic of meekness, people will what? They will trust us. They will come to us. They will listen to us. They will respect and honor us. So if you want to have power, or if you want to have a position, instead of trying to control people until you get it, or try to demand your way into it, be one who is meek. Be one who people can trust. Be one who people can listen to. Be one who people can respect and honor. And that is what Jesus is saying, is blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who are patient. Blessed are those who are loving. Blessed are those who are compassionate. Blessed are those who are honorable, respectful. Blessed are those who are trustworthy, for they shall inherit the earth. And last, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, this is a term that I have used in sermons, that we would be hungry and thirsty for the righteousness, or I've said things like maybe we should be hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. But it is very difficult for us as Americans to understand the terms hungry and thirsty. I mean, it is. You can go into the bathroom right now and get water one of two ways, preferably one out of the sink. But there's another option if you're that thirsty. I mean, some of us will let the water run while we brush our teeth. And we'll go in the other room and remember we forgot to turn the oven off and the water's just running. We don't know really. And maybe you have. Maybe you were at a point in your life to where you truly experienced what hunger and thirst was. But as an overall American, we don't know what hungry and thirsty really is. I mean, we don't know what it means to think, are we going to eat or drink tomorrow? Or are we going to eat or drink the rest of this week? Are we going to have another meal? And true hunger and thirst truly gnaws at someone who is hungry or thirsty. It is a constant reminder of what they do not have. There are people that will not eat or drink today. None. You and I will consume more coffee than most people in the world will consume water today. In fact, it is the only way I can preach at 8 o'clock in the morning is if I have at least 1 to 2 cups of coffee. I will drink, you will drink more coffee just today, this morning, than some people will drink water the rest of the day or over the next few days or even the next week. We will consume more calories, carbohydrates, fats, and proteins today, trust me, than some people will consume the rest of the day, week, or even the rest of this month. So it is very difficult to preach this particular verse in America, that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness so we can be satisfied. But it brings us back to the very first beatitude, to remain poor in spirit. To remain poor in spirit is a reminder of what we do not have and what we are truly lacking. And what we are lacking is actually everything. So when we think of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we ought to also recognize that we lack the righteousness that only God can provide. So I read a little story about this particular passage of scripture, and there was a preacher that did a 3-week fast of nothing but water for 3 weeks. And after the first week, he recognized that his craving for food, his hunger, just kind of became numb. And that the first week was the hardest, but the last 2 weeks really weren't all that bad, because his body just became numb to the fact that it was not eating. And he just became a little oblivious to the fact that all he was drinking was water. And what he wanted the people in his church to recognize was this: the longer you and I go hungry and thirsty for righteousness or holiness, the longer or the greater chance we have to just become numb to it. Meaning, after a little bit of time living in sin, we'll actually just become numb and we'll have no desire to truly repent and live in holiness. He wanted his people to know that if we do not daily hunger and thirst for the righteousness and the holiness of our God over a week's time, maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or a couple of months, by just intentionally and comfortably living in sin, we will become numb to seeking his holiness and his righteousness, his forgiveness, and his joy and his peace. So what I want us to know is that if you are not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, maybe it's because you're full on something else. Maybe if we're not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we're just full and comfortable and content living in our own sin. And what we'll find is that true joy, love, happiness, and peace is not so much the circumstances around us. It is all in which the character in which we possess. To truly be content, to truly be joyful, and to truly be happy in the life that we live, it's not about the circumstances so much around us, though they will affect us, But what is most important is the character in which we possess. So if we want to be blessed in those who are poor in spirit, we have to conduct ourselves and we have to possess a character of truly seeking and relying on God daily. If we want to be blessed as we mourn, it's not so much about the circumstances around us. It is about the character in which we recognize when we are hurting physically or spiritually. We run to God as our strength, our refuge. If we want to be blessed as we are meek, as we are humble, as we are gentle, we must conduct ourselves as this manner. And we must not be straight or be wavering by the circumstances around us. And if we want to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not based on the circumstances. It is truly in the character in which we possess. And guess who is in control of the character in which you and I live? You. You. You and I are in control of the character in which we demonstrate and live it. And this is what I want us to think about as we conclude. Are we hungry? Are we thirsty for the righteousness, for the holiness, for the word, for the power and the presence of our God? Are we people who are poor in spirit? I mean, are you truly reliant upon the grace of God to carry you in every circumstance around you? And here's the thing. If joy, love, peace, and happiness are the result of the character in which we possess, and not so much the circumstance, if you are one who is not joyful, peaceful, or experiencing happiness and love right now, we have to examine the character in which we live with. The character in which we live with far outweighs the circumstances around us. So if we want to truly be blessed, we must correct our character. And for those of us who are blessed and are truly content, happy, and joyful in everything that goes on, even though it might not always be good, it might not always be pleasant, then what we have to do is we have to continue to do that, but also remind the people around us of their need to experiencing the blessed life, the joyful, the content, the happy life that our Lord and our Savior came and died for. So today, as we conclude, I want to ask us, as we get ready to take communion, are you truly blessed? I mean, are you truly blessed?